Well, we're still in Romans chapter 12 here on Wednesday nights, Romans chapter 12. I'm going to start reading again from verse 9, but we're going to focus on some different ones of these 20 things that Paul tells us here that we should be doing, something that we should be actively involved in Romans chapter 12. And Paul has taught us a lot in this chapter, hasn't he? We started out with, Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll know the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect, and all that. We talked about all of them. We talked about gifting. We talked about our motivational gifts or our personality gifts that God has placed in us. And now we're talking about these, basically there's 20 things here or so, depending on which translation you have, that tells us some real hands-on rubber meets the road kind of activities that Christians should be involved in. So I'm going to start reading verse 9 and read down and through the end of it. And then we're going to talk about a couple of the things that are on here. It says, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Now never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. That's we talked about that last week. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. And when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Boy, I like that one. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. And dear friends, I never take revenge. Never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. So what a list, right? I mean, is this quite a list to you guys? When you see it all in one place, here Paul has given us these real basic fundamentals. And we've talked about many of these. Last week we talked about our confident hope. But today we're going to talk about being patient in trouble. Being patient in trouble. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you're like me. Patience is probably not, possibly it's not one of the things that most people would say about me. I'm not sure that the average person would go, boy, he's really patient. I would say that most of them think a lot opposite of that, but is here in this passage we have this idea of rejoice in your confident hope, but be patient in trouble. We have this this idea here of trouble or an uneasiness about life, about the way things are going. Sometimes we feel like life's kind of going our way, and sometimes we feel like it's like every step is against the grain. You ever feel those things? And we experience that, and we don't know sometimes what to do with it. But here we have this idea of being patient in this trouble. Or this idea of patience here is more than just kind of a nice disposition. Okay, and that would include that, I would guess. But it's more than that. It really has to do with being a person who has kind of an enduring steadfastness to their life. To be patient in trouble is that ability to go through stuff. See, many Christians almost immediately out of the hat want to pray that God takes them out of something. Now, Lord, deliver me from this. Keep me this from me. Don't let this happen to me. And that's okay. But sometimes God saves us from stuff, but sometimes God saves us through it, as we go through it, as we grow through it, as we do that. And so this idea of patience here It's not as much about being kind of, you know, like we think of patient, kind of be kind and gentle and laid back in the process. But really he's talking about having a kind of an endurance and a kind of a enduring attitude, a steadfastness through the troubles of life. And the general sense here is to stand one's ground and to hold out to endure. So Paul urges us as believers here to continue in this endurance, this steadfastness in life. Now, how do you think that, now I just described what he means by the word patience. I haven't talked so much about the word trouble yet. But what do you think that means to the average believer to be a patient in trouble and understanding that word meaning more like endurance or steadfastness? How does that work out in the Christian life, you think? Any ideas? How does that practically work out? Okay, so trusting God at his word, okay. What else? What else would stand out to you here when you think of this idea of endurance or steadfastness here? So we got this internal kind of battle that we need to endure through. So no matter what the outward demeanor is, we still have to endure through the battles that go. Okay? So most of us in this room probably have experienced some of the battles that Wes and Tom are talking about. And what Edie was talking about is believing God or trusting God at his word, no matter what we see. That's our action. That's how we put it into action. But do you find that maybe is a little easier said than done, do you think? I mean, in the process of it? Well, I think if you study the strategy of most battle, just battle in general, it's not usually the big guns that get you. It's usually the small traps that get you. It's not the big things that we've all got our attention on and so on. It's sometimes it's those simple little things that we've gone through over and over and over again but still haven't quite got it. God is so gracious, isn't he? He's gracious to us. But, you know, before you get too hard on yourself of getting, like, beat up over one of the smaller things or one of the things that seem to be a smaller thing, if you just look at, just take a little perusal through the Old Testament, you'll find out that even some of the greatest men in the Bible struggled with this very thing. Abraham was given a promise that he'd have a son, carried it for 25 years. But instead of waiting for the 25 years, he found Hagar. Now, who wants a Hagar? You know, really. But he got a Hagar, and he got an Ishmael. Well, God says, you know what? Because of you, he's going to be a great nation. But I want you to know he's going to always be like an armpit in life, and he's going to cause a lot of problems in where he's planted, and he has. Ishmael is where our where modern day Iraq is, where Babylon, and so we see it throughout the Bible, and even in today's history, we still see that that's true, that God spoke the truth to Abraham. Now the good news about it is that Abraham got through that, and he still was allowed to have the promise, the Isaac. You see, we're going to go through battles in our life that we're going to do well sometimes, and we're not going to do as well sometimes. Sometimes we're going to overcome, and sometimes we're going to try to take a shortcut. But either way, God is so gracious and loving and patient with us, and we need to be a little bit more patient with ourselves. Honestly, I don't think we need to let up. We need to stay enduring, but we need to be patient in that endurance because we're going to go through these battles. This is a part of the Christian life. That's why in the New Testament we have these wonderful passages like this. Jesus said, in this world, you are going to have trouble. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. That's why the Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 6, he gives us the wonderful pieces of armor. And he said, when you've done everything to stand, stand. And the idea of the word stand, that second word, is the word for victory stance. Literally is to be the picture of a man with his foot on a guy's throat, and he's the victor. He's won the battle. So Jesus said, Paul said, when you've done everything to stand, you put on the armor, you've prayed, you've done the things, you've let the word of God be your sword, you got that shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and all of that. You got that all on, see, and you've done everything that you can do, then just take the victory stance because you've won. The battle has never been ours. See, that's where we get in trouble, and I know I do, is that somehow I figure that I'm the one supposed to be doing the battle. And Jesus only told us through his word to stand. That's all he did. Now, in one place, it tells us that we should resist the devil. And I love this passage because we do need to resist the devil, don't we? But the idea of the word resist is the word in the Greek for pressure or put pressure against. And the picture, if you want to put it in kind of a modern vernacular of American life, it would be like if you just took your shoulder and put pressure against a wall. You just held that pressure on. The big thing that will help us be victorious and overcoming Christians is to learn how to just keep pressure against the enemy. Just keep him away. Just keep him at bay. Now, how do you do that? Well, you do it in a couple ways. Obviously, through prayer, which we're going to talk about in just a second. But you also can do that through just not giving him place in your life. The Bible says, give no place to the devil. Now, here's what I see that's a problem among Christians is that we want a little bit of the world because it feels good. And I get that. I mean, there's a lot of fun, good stuff out there, and we don't like to tell ourselves no. Have you noticed that? We don't. We don't like to tell ourselves no. So things come along, and they may not necessarily be ungodly. Some might be, but they just may not be good for us. Paul said that, remember? He said, it may be right for you, but maybe it's not good for you. It's not expedient. It's not for your best interest. Now, my family, I'm not going to pick on this issue. I just want to use it as an example. My family has always had a lot of alcoholics in it. My uncles were alcoholics and also had some preachers in it too, but a lot of alcoholics, they seem to get most of the attention.
This is your side of the family?
Yeah. My dad's side of the family and I don't know as much of my mom's side of the family, so probably, but mostly my dad's side of the family. And my two uncles, who were both very instrumental in my life, one because he did good, the other one because he didn't do so good. But my Uncle Carol, the oldest uncle, he lived his life horribly. He was a child abuser before it was popular. He beat his kids. I'm telling you, they had kids basically the same age as my family. So even though my dad's the youngest of the boys, he had five kids, and Uncle Carol had five kids, and we just kind of like were about the same age going up, a year or two different. And they lived together, by the way, before I was born. My mom and dad, with their three kids, lived with him and his three kids, and then a couple kids came later. But anyway, my Uncle Carol was a painter. And he was he had been in the military and been in World War II. He was in a prisoner of war in a German camp. And he came out, he was about 6 foot two or three tall, and he weighed about 280, 290 pounds. He came out of there at 88 pounds. So he had a lot of really bad stuff. He would never talk about any of that, what happened. What they went through and so forth. And the great story about my Uncle Carol is that he got to close to the end of his life, and he was put in a veterans hospital in Muskogee. And so I went to see him. I was always kind of scared of him, to be honest, but here he was laying on a bed. And I told my Uncle Carol the story of Jesus. And there at a pretty elderly age, he said to me, he called me Ronnie, but he said, I want that. I want to know that Jesus. He said, I've misused his name. And he just began to confess his sins out. And in that little hospital over there, I got to lead my Uncle Carol to Jesus. And he was one of them bad guys, you know, in life. He just didn't do it. He was an alcoholic, and he struggled with drinking all the days of his life until he finally got so sick that he was just in a hospital, and I was able to lead him to Jesus. So I got to do his funeral. So it was extremely exciting to stand before the family and say, here's Carol. He lived his whole life the way he wanted, which wasn't very good. But just days ago, he was transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's what salvation is about. That's what grace is about. My Uncle Leo, he was the opposite. He was an alcoholic, but he did all kinds of stuff with me. He would drive. I didn't know as a kid the sacrifice he was making, but he would drive all the way from way over on the north side of Tulsa, beyond the north side of Tulsa, all the way across the city to pick me up and back all the way across the city. And my dad's uncles and his uncles had a big fruit market, and they had ice cold chocolate milk. I loved it as a kid. And they'd always go by there and give me all the chocolate milk and a bunch of fruit, you know, and just they'd load me up. I was just a little kid, you know. So I'd go out to the ranch with my uncle. He worked there. And so I learned how to break horses and about killed myself. But it was great, and I learned a lot. I got to spend a lot of time with him. So he never drank when I was around, but he was an alcoholic as well. And he died, as far as I know, without knowing Jesus. But he loved his nephews and nieces, and he was the one who went out of his way to make sure that they knew that he loved them. And I think about that, and my brothers, you know, I have two brothers that were alcoholics. One's gone to be with Jesus now, and another brother who's now been sober for, I can't even tell you how many years now. It's a lot, probably 30 years now. And, you know, when I see all that in my bloodline, I just made a decision a long time ago that alcohol just wasn't going to be a part of my life. Not because it's wrong, but because it's not good for me. It doesn't help me. It doesn't add to me. It doesn't, it's not, it may be okay to have a little, but it's not good for me. It's not good for me personally because of the line, the bloodline that I'm in. And it's just not healthy for me personally. Now, you'll never hear me get up and preach against drinking alcohol. But the truth is that for me, I made that choice because it was right for me. It was right for me. Now, I will say something about use of alcohol in excess. But I'll never say, you know, if you had a glass of wine, you're going to hell. I mean, I grew up in a church like that. And I know that that can be preached, but not from the Bible, unfortunately. And so we have this problem here. Now, we have to each make decisions for ourselves. I have couples all the time come in for premarital counseling, and they're living together. And I'll say to them, I love you where you're at and walk through this with you, but I want you to know that 85% of people who live together before they're married, their marriage is in divorce. The only way you can change that is if you live together for 9 years. And if you live together 9 years, it goes down to 83%.
Wow.
Really helped, huh? So what we struggle with, though, is in our society, everybody's doing it. Now, it may be okay, but it's not necessarily good for us. And the stats prove it. I had somebody write me a note this week, and he said, I became one of the statistics. And he'd gone through a divorce. And I thought to myself, you know, what a way to think about yourself. Listen, it's not the unpardonable sin. All right? So we need to get over that. Now, I'm not for it because I know the damage it does. I know the hurt and the pain it brings. Just like this man who wrote me this email. He was sharing great pain. Even though he wasn't able to make his marriage work after what he thought was trying, he's still the ache and the depth of that pain was there. And I've walked through that with many, many couples over the years. And so divorce hidden the unpardonable sin is not going to send people to hell. But the truth is that we need to be careful with it. We need to not be so, oh, well, whatever, divorce. You know, we need to recognize that God said, I hate divorce. But it's not that he hates divorcees. A lot of people pray, God hates divorce. They didn't say that. It doesn't say he hates divorcees. It says he hates with the pain that divorce brings. And I've seen it over the years. I'm not picking on anybody or anybody's sin. I'm just saying that we need to be careful because some of the tribulation and the trouble we go through is brought on by either life itself, our flesh, or the devil. Sometimes God will take us through a journey, which is usually always good for us. But the truth is that no matter what the source is, nobody likes trouble, do you? I mean, does anybody go, huh, I think I'll have some trouble today. Let's have trouble. I want to have some trouble. Well, we wouldn't say that. Yeah, the board game. But sometimes, unfortunately, we are saying that by some of the decisions we make. We have to be careful with the decisions. Sometimes it's easier to do something. Sometimes it's more acceptable to do something, but doesn't make it the right thing to do. So we have to make choices based upon God's word rather than based upon our situation. Because, you know, sometimes situations are hard. I mean, I deal with people all the time, and they'll say, well, it'd be easier if we could just do such and such and such. It might be easier, but then they say, you know, you can't expect the blessing of God on your life. So that's the kind of things that we deal with when we're dealing with the issues of trouble. But what we need to do is learn to, no matter what trouble brings, what trouble comes, we need to learn to be enduring and patient through it. Don't let it eat away at your faith. Don't let it steal from your joy. Trouble is trouble, and we all have a little bit of it. But the truth is don't let it rob you. Don't let it take away that joy that's inside your spirit, that who Jesus really is. He's a good God, and he wants good for us. Trouble is not something God is going to bring to try to teach you a lesson. How many have heard testimonies? Somebody said, well, God just used a 2x4 and hit me upside the head. God doesn't use 2x4s. You see, God he's not evil. He doesn't know evil. Evil's not part of his life. It's not a part of his being. So if it's evil, it's not coming from God. I didn't say if it's hard, it's not coming from God, because sometimes hard journeys are a part of that, but not evil. There's a world of difference between hard things and evil things. You see that? So there's sometimes we go through hard things because, I mean, remember I talked to you about looking around the Old Testament? What about the children of Israel? They walked out of Egypt. They get through the Red Sea. They get bitter water made sweet. They get manna from heaven. You know, quail turns upside down and falls to the ground for them. All they got to do is fix it and eat it. I mean, they've got everything going on until all of a sudden God wants to speak to them, and they start freaking right out and running off. And they told Moses, my terms here, don't ever let that happen again. You go hear what God has to say. You come tell us and we'll listen. But no. We're not doing it. Because remember what they did? They put a rope around the mountain. Big cloud comes down on the top of the mountain. And it's like, oh my gosh, God is here. And so God said, and they started going, I'm out of here. Now these are guys who had seen, they'd all seen the power of God, hadn't they? I mean, can you imagine going up to a brook of water and it's bitter, you know, taste of death? It's bitter. And the guy says, watch this. Throws a branch in there, and all of a sudden they take a water. Man, that's the best water I've ever had. Can you imagine what that might be like? And, you know, they didn't have, you know, Benny Hinn or somebody to smack it. It was just they just had Moses, and they stuck that thing in there. So anyway, Moses goes up into the mountain, and he gets the Ten Commandments. And he's hearing from God, the commands of God, hearing the voice of God. And as he's coming back down the mountain, he starts hearing this sound. It was an awkward sound. It was a sound a little different than he was used to. And so he gets down there, and the children of Israel had talked the high priest, Aaron, into making a golden calf. Now, I don't know what this golden calf looked like, but if I'm going to shape gold into something, it's probably not going to be a calf, you know? You get what I'm saying? It's just not my idea of something gold. But he did anyway. And so Moses comes down, and he says there, what in the world are you doing? He said, honest, Moses, I just threw this gold in, now came this calf. Sounds like our excuses, doesn't it? Honest God, I didn't really mean for it to get that far, but just did, you know? And so Moses breaks the commandments. He breaks those stones that were made by the hand of God. And the covenant is broken. The commandment is broken. And they go through a great fast and a great repentance and so forth. And God was gracious enough to give them the commandments again. And so out of that experience, we learned that these guys, you would think after that, after all of that, you'd think they'd get it down. But no, they get over there, and they're never further than 40 miles from the promised land, place to start out for. But they just walked around in circles. 40 years, just walked around in circles in the desert. Every time they come up close to it, they could have made the decision to go on the right path, but they just couldn't do it because they couldn't see it because the sin had begun to put blinders on their eyes. That's why many Christians never walk in victory. They never walk through the tribulations and through the troubles of life into victory because they've had their eyes covered, because we want to do what we want to do and live the way we want to live. Now, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just being honest with you. And finally, Moses dies. And so Joshua takes over the children of Israel. And the thing about Joshua is, if you go back and read the story of this guy, he had every right to hang out right with Moses. And he did sometimes. But when Moses would go to the tent of meeting to meet with God, he'd go into this tent, he'd meet with God, Joshua would be there. And if you read the story, you'd realize that Moses went out to talk to the people, but Joshua just stayed in the presence of God. And so by the time he became ready to be the leader of the children of Israel, he'd been spending a whole lot of time in God's presence. And so the first thing he does is he has the Ark of the Covenant taken on the shoulders of the priests into the water. And the scripture says that as the priest's feet touched the water with the Ark of the Covenant, the waters backed up. And if you get a picture, and I don't have time to describe it, but if you get the picture, those walls of water had to be like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet high on both sides. And they walked across on dry ground. Sounds like how Moses started out, didn't it? They're baptized again. And they went in and they have a battle with Jericho and they win great. And then they get beat up by a little town called Ai because they had sin in the camp. Why don't we learn the lessons? They're right there in the Bible. Why do we keep letting ourselves get beat up, you think? What's your idea of that? Why do you think we just keep going back to that same old stuff and letting sin get in our camp, in the center of our life? What do you think causes that? We're familiar with it, okay?
I think it's the break.
It's what?
I think it's the breakdown of faith.
Okay, our faith breaks down. Okay, what else? Okay, what makes us continue to go back to that well over and over? Okay, our flesh, our old nature, sure it does. Anything else that stands out to you that makes us want to go back? Well, I think a lot of it today, maybe not so much in their time because they didn't have the same mindset, but I think a lot of times today it's faster to get your pleasure if we do it by the flesh than if we do it by the Spirit. We can get to it faster. And we like things fast, don't we? You know, I don't know one man in my life that I've stood on a car lot with and went, you know, I'd really like this car because it only goes about 30 miles an hour. I mean, this is my dream car. Not one time have I ever stood with a guy. Now, not everybody wants a Lamborghini, but most guys, they go, man, that thing goes fast. They get up on the freeway. Man, that got right up on the freeway. That's not like my old truck, you know. That thing's flying. You're going down the road and the highway. Anyway, you get the point. We like fast. We like microwave. Get it done. We even have a comedian that runs around saying, get her done. You know, this nasty mouth guy, but he get her done. And so people say that all the time because we like to get her done, don't we? We like to get to what we want right now when we can and how we can. God's ways take patience. God's ways take patience. If you want God's blessing in your life, or if you're ministering to somebody who's going through a time in their life when they're struggling with these decisions, if you want God's blessing in your life, then you got to live God's way. Because God has a way. Is that hard? Is that too hard?
Not too hard.
Huh?
Not too hard,
but it's true, isn't it? Now, the Bible says that if a man that is double-minded, that means he He lives a little in the world and a little in with God. A man who's double-minded, the scripture says he is unstable in all his ways. That's not a very good start. But the next one is the best kicker. He says, don't let that man expect to receive anything from God. Now, it doesn't say he won't receive something from God, because we do serve a gracious God. But you can't expect it. If we live half in the world and half with God and do it God's way when it's convenient, the world's way when it's better, and, you know, just kind of live in that way like many Christians do, unfortunately. I'm not picking on anybody or any sin. I'm just talking about we do it. Now, our sin may not be something. That's what somebody said earlier. It's like you look over at this person's battle and we think, well, that guy, I can't believe they're doing that. Why would they do that? That's ridiculous. So obvious in the Bible. Well, we're over here not walking in faith. The Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. Is this sin any worse than this sin? No. Sin. See? So whatever is not of faith is sin. When we say, I have young couples, all a lot of times they'll say, well, it would just be easier and it will cost less and whatever if we just do this and this and this. So it might be. But you're not living in faith. If you do that, if you don't believe that God can provide for you, then you're not believing God's able to take care of you. So you're not living in faith. So it's not so much what you're going to do over here. It's what you're not doing. You're not living in faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. People don't like that in my counseling office. They don't ever come back after I tell them that. But it's true. It is true. And it's something. But I want people to be blessed. I want them to be blessed. So we've got to be patient in trouble. We've got to be able to be enduring through the difficult times of life, but let's don't add to our trouble by making bad decisions. And I've done that so much in my life, for heaven's sakes. I look back on my life and I think, you know, dude, it could have been so much easier if you had just stayed out of the way. You know, I'm talking about my own life now. It's like, well, just stop trying to help God out. You know, you stink at it. That's why I say this to myself, because it's true. Oh, God, it'd be so much easier if I could just, you know. I believe with all my heart that God has my life in his hands and he understands me and knows me. And I believe every place that I've pastored was the will of God. I've pastored in a number of churches. I've ministered in a number of places across the state and this part of the country. And I went from being in California to Okmulgee, Oklahoma. That was a culture shock. Even though I'm from Oklahoma, that was culture shock, buddy. And I went there, there was 13 people, and they were leaving fast. Diane didn't play the piano, and I didn't sing. That's when we started. 1978, May 13th. I remember that because May 13th, 1979. I got married on May 13th, 1978, and I graduated from college May 13th, 1977. It's three May 13ths in a row. So May 13th, 1979. I'm in the Okmulgee church. The building was 8,500 square feet of absolute disaster. The place was falling apart. Why anybody ever bought it, I don't understand to this day, although I know the guy who bought it. He thought it would be better. So every time it rained hard, it flooded the basement about 3 feet. So there was a watermark along our cabinets. It was really cool. Because the guy who bought the building soon after left the church, went somewhere else. And so this other pastor came in who was quite a construction guy, so he went in and remodeled it. And so, but they didn't fix the water problem. So the watermarks along the cabinets were great. So I got there. And I'd been there. I started one in May, and next February the 4th, I'll never forget it, as long as I live. I went over, and I started a little fire in the office to warm it up, and I lived on the other end of the block, and I went back home, and I'm watching Big Valley on television. And Diane is asleep, and I hear these sirens going by. They kept going by, but they kept stopping not very far. So I got up and looked out the window, and there's flames coming out of the top of the building. I start freaking out. I mean, I am freaking right out. Oh, my God. Oh, Diane. I said, the church is burning down. She said, what church? What other church could I see from here? You know? And it's, and flames are just like, I mean, we're talking about minutes. I was just over there. Minutes later, there's flames coming out the top of this building. Yeah. At the 50th anniversary of that church, I spoke at their 50th anniversary, and one of the, Jim Shiflett, the guy who bought the building, he said, yeah, I bought it. Paul Palmer was his name, remodeled it, and Isom burned it down. So that's kind of how the trend, they still say that around Okmulgee. But anyway, we built a couple buildings there. It was great. God bless. We had a Christian school. It was growing, doing good. And I feel the Lord say, you know, you're done here. Now, you know what? When things are going good, you don't want to hear God say you're done here. Yeah. Church was growing. People were getting saved. There was lots of things happening. And so I went from Okmulgee to Guymon, Oklahoma. Now, I went from the county that had the lowest income to the county that had the highest income at the time. So all of a sudden, I'm living in this really nice house. It's all furnished. Got everything I ever want. I have money left over at the end of the paycheck. In Okmulgee, I got paid $75 a week if they had it. Most weeks they didn't, and so I didn't get paid. And I was there 4.5 years, and so that was a pretty tough time financially. So I went out there, they paid me a great salary, and I was just on top of the world. God was doing things in the church. When I got there, they were so mad at pastors because the pastor before me had forged checks and stole money and different things. And bought tires for his kid's car on the church account and things. And so they had wanted to forgive him of all of that and just go on. And so they had a meeting with the supervisor of the denomination. And the pastor came, and they began to say they wanted to forgive him, and he walked out of their meeting. So when I got there, the pastors were not very popular, you understand, in that church. So it was like preaching to the trash can. I mean, that trash can right there had more personality on its face than most people in the congregation. I'm preaching my guts out. They're looking at me like, so I wasn't very happy. I'd been there about 6 months, and I wasn't very happy. So I called a board meeting. They called it a church council at that church. I called a church council meeting for right after a Sunday night service. And we go upstairs in this room, and we're standing around this building. And there's one guy in the church. His name's Clarence. And I think that's his name. And he was the real leader of the church. He made a lot of money. He was a farmer at the time they made money. He tithed like twice a year, and it was more than all the rest of the tithes put together. So he's sitting down on the other end of the table, and I'm sitting over here. And Clarence Zabel is his name. And there's like two or three people here and two or three people here. And I said, look, I've just about had it with this. You know, I've been here about 6 months, and I'm just not getting anywhere. I mean, you know, something's wrong. And I'm going to go to do a wedding in Tulsa this week, and when I come back, there needs to be some changes. So you just thought I was nice, didn't you? So I have my Bible on the table like this, and Clarence folds his arms like this. He said, well, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. So I said, well, Clarence, what do you think that is that I'm supposed to be doing? Would you define that for me? And he goes, you know, you should be visiting this number of people every day, and you should do this. And then he named all this stuff as ridiculous. There's no way one person could do that, even if, you know, even I was young, I couldn't have kept up with all that. But it wasn't scriptural anyway. So I said, well, Clarence, you know what? That's not what the Bible says. And I just pushed my Bible out towards her like that. And he had his arms folded. And he said, I don't care what the Bible says. So Pastor Ron folded his arms. I said, then we've got a problem, don't we? Because if you don't care what the Bible says, this church needs to close today. All of a sudden, arms coming across. I didn't mean it that way. I didn't mean it that way. So I said, okay, I'm leaving tomorrow. I'm going to Tulsa to do a wedding. When I come back, whatever you need to do, fix it, because I'm tired of it. I'm done with it if you can't. So we left, came back next Sunday morning. I thought I walked into the wrong church. I mean, the people were hugging on me. They were smiling. They were laughing, having a good time. And what happened was, while I was gone, I had this woman speaking on Wednesday night for me. Her name was Aline Hindergart. And she got up to speak. She got up to the little, on Wednesday night, they had a little podium thing like this kind of, but not a music stand. And she walked up to it, and she just, all of a sudden, she just fell on her knees, just like under the power of God, and she began to repent. And by the way, she was one of the sweetest people in the church. I didn't think she needed anything to repent of. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord came into that church, and they began to repent, and God began to change their hearts, and they started making phone calls to other people in the church. They said, "Where our spirit is wrong," and they began to get people down at the church. I'm in Tulsa. I'm not doing anything. I'm not even part of this. I'm praying, but that's it. And so I came back. They were like a different church. It was great. What a wonderful place to pastor. And pastor there several years, and I was having a blast. Diane was happy. She had neighbors that were Assembly of God pastors across the street, and we were witnessing to the neighbors all around us, and some of them were receiving the Lord and making different decisions and for God and things like that. So we're just happy as the larks. We're just out in the panhandle, freezing ourselves to death. Anyway, and the Lord said, "It's time. I don't want to go anywhere. I finally got these people to like me. What are you saying? Go somewhere." So he sent me to Vanita, and Vanita had its own issues, and I don't go get into all that, but just, you know, God restored that church. It was a miracle that happened in a little boy. They brought him before me. He had cancer, and we didn't know that at the time, but his stomach was just hard as a rock, just hard as a rock. And I felt, they said, "There's something wrong with his stomach." I put my hands on his little tummy. He's a little six-year-old boy. I was down on my knees, and something's wrong. So that week, I had an appointment at the City of Faith in Tulsa, back when Oral Roberts had a hospital. And I was going to get a physical. They were just giving pastors physicals for free. And so I went down and had an appointment to do that. And I went in. I just was talking to the doctor. He says, "You have anything on your mind that you'd like to talk about while you're here? Because we're just like spirit, soul, and body kind of thing. We want to make sure you're well all over." And so I explained to him what I felt of in this little boy's stomach. And he said, "Ryan," he said, "there's nothing that could be but cancer. That's got to be a tumor. What you're describing by what you felt." He said, "I'm not diagnosing that, but I'm just telling you. Just so you know." So I went back the next Sunday, and I was going to pray for the little boy. And the family, by the way, didn't believe in going to the doctor. But what I found out was is that I hadn't been there long, and I didn't know all the history. And there was a family there that had been broken up in their relationships for several years over what wound up being about $36. They had a florist company, and they had differences of their ways. And so every Sunday, unbeknownst to me, this part of the family came in this door and came into the sanctuary over here, and this part of the family came in this door, sit over here. Never. I didn't know them. I didn't know they were family. And so got the little boy up there, and I was going to pray for him again. And I told the family I felt like we needed to bring him to Children's Hospital. And so they reluctantly said, "Okay." And I said, I need to know what this is so we can pray specifically. So we brought him to Oklahoma City, and they did tests. Come to find out, this guy had a huge tumor in his stomach. This little boy, a six-year-old boy. I'll never forget him. He was just a sweet little kid. And I started finding out about the family and the problems. And the Lord began to show me how this problem in this family was the cause of this cancer. Not the cause like God put cancer on them because they weren't good, but it left them open. It left them exposed to the enemy. So the next Sunday in church, I called the little boy forward, and I said, "The doctors have said, and I've seen the x-rays, there's a tumor in his stomach this size." And I described it. And I said, "There's got to be some healing and some family here before he can be healed." And so the family from both sides of the church came down to the front. I'll never forget how bold that was of me. And God began to heal their relationships. And they began to hug and forgive each other. Over $36, they were separated for several years. And I got down on my knees in front of this little boy, hard as a rock, his stomach. And I laid my hands on it now for the third time. And I said, Jesus, I rebuke this cancer in Jesus' name. And just like air going out of a balloon, it just went soft like that. Just like my hands just went like that. And this little boy who had no tummy, by the way, other than the tumor, he just had a flat stomach. So we brought him back because he had an appointment. We brought him back to Oklahoma City the next week. And the doctor comes out and says, I don't understand this. I can't explain this. Here's the x-rays where there was a tumor. And here's an x-ray today, and there's nothing there. And there's no sign that there ever has been. And I was standing in the corner of the room, and I said, Doctor, that's because Jesus got in between there and there. That miracle changed the church. And God began to bless. And all of a sudden the Lord said, time to go. So I went to Garland, Texas, and I went through hell there. Some of my own doing and some of theirs. But the Lord taught me a lot. And 22 years ago this week, this very day, right in here, my family and I got in U-Haul truck, and we moved our family to Oklahoma City. And we've been here ever since. Now, why I tell you that? I tell you that because every place that I went, I believe God had me there for a reason. But I can tell you that every time I wanted to, that I started feeling the itch to move, I know I didn't want to leave where I was. I wasn't worried about going to where I was going. I didn't want to leave where I was. But it started out of some kind of just uncomfortableness. I was just uncomfortable. And I when I would go to the Lord about this uncomfortable feeling, he said, it's because I'm moving you. And I don't want to move, God. Just let's get this clear. I'm here. And I'm, you know, I would have been happy to stay right where I was the whole entire time. And so I learned through following the Lord's plan and his direction that he can lead us and he can guide us. But we need to be where God wants us to be when we need to be there. And it doesn't matter whether your life probably doesn't relate to that, to moving as a pastor, but there's things that God has for you. He has family members in your life right now that maybe because of divorce or because of death or whatever, they may not be there long, but God wants us to touch them while they're there. There may be people that come into our lives through our work or through our just our journey, just through the store or whatever. And God has them there for a moment. And listen, what it means to be patient in trouble is to be a person that endures through that and takes advantage of those opportunities for the kingdom's sake. And that's what I believe the part that the church of Jesus today is not doing as well as we should, is that we're not really instant in season and out of season. We're busy. We've got lots on our mind. We've got lots going on. And sometimes those people come into our life for a moment. It may be a few years, but it feels like a moment. All of a sudden they're gone, and we never touch them with the love of Jesus. We never talk to them about our faith. They come through our workplaces. They come through whatever we do. And God has a moment, and we need to take advantage of the moments. Patience in trouble is the person who endures through the struggles of their life and is God's kingdom agent in that place as much as people will allow you to be. You know, that's what I believe patience in trouble really is. And it's all those things you said too. All right? Okay. Anybody mad at me? Nobody want to throw anything at me yet?
That's why I was leaving.
No. I will say this to you, Tom. Save the presence of God coming and doing something different that I don't know about. Let me just say this. I have no other plans but to stay right here until either people get tired of listening to me or they throw dirt on my nose. I have no other plans. I'm going nowhere else. This is it. This is where I stop. This is where I retire. I've fought the fight. I'm finishing the race out with all my might, but I have no plans to do anything else but to be right here for as long as I live. Okay? No other plans. And I mean that. And I can say that now because I'm 56 years old and I've done all the dribbling around that I want to do. I don't want to do it. I don't want to dribble the ball anymore. But I surely enjoy being a part of helping you in your journey be God's kingdom agent wherever you go. Now, I didn't say secret agent. I said kingdom agent. So let's make that clear, right?